Well, I'm sure we've all heard it said before. Christianity is really for wimps, not warriors. It's for old ladies and kids, though nothing against old ladies or kids. But it's not really for the tough, for the realistic, for the people grappling with those real issues in the world out there. It's a crutch for the disabled. To use a phrase that has been used down through the centuries, it's the opiate of the people. Well, in our Sunday morning studies, we are following the life of Paul. Paul was the first, perhaps, great travelling preacher of the Christian faith. He was the man who had once hated the Christians. He had captured them, he tortured them, he'd even had a hand in killing them. But then one day he came face to face with the risen, glorified Jesus, and he was changed forever. The last two-thirds of the book of Acts, Paul's second book that he wrote, wanting to tell about the history of the early church, as he was writing that, Luke writes about the travels of this great man, Paul. It sees, this book of Acts, the way that he preached to all sorts of people. The fact that he established churches in one town after another. That he was God's instrument in the faith. In Jesus, spreading like wildfire throughout the whole region of Turkey and Greece as we know them today. It certainly isn't the story of a wimp or an old woman or a child. It's a story of somebody who goes out to make a difference and, by God's power, ends up doing just that. A man on a mission. A man who's bold and motivated, no matter what opposition he faces. Well, we're picking up the story this morning in the middle of chapter 21 of Acts, and you might like to be finding that as we begin this morning. Paul has finally arrived in Jerusalem, where he'd been making his way for the past month or so. The previous chapter and chapter and a half of Acts is about his journey to try and get back to Jerusalem in time for the great Christian celebration of Pentecost. 30 or so years after the first Pentecost, the church still loves that wonderful celebration, bringing together the Jewish feast of Pentecost, celebrating the first fruit of the harvest, with the Christian realization that the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of that great promise, the first fruits, the taste of what it is that we're going to experience when we get to heaven. As Paul's been travelling, he's been warned time and again that nothing but trouble awaits him when he gets there. But he is convinced that that's where God would have him go. From elsewhere in the Bible, we understand clearly that one of the main reasons that he was going to Jerusalem was to bring some relief aid. As he's been going around teaching and preaching and building up the churches, he's also been saying, look, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are really poor. They're suffering. There's been a famine a few years ago and they haven't recovered. Perhaps some of them have been cut off by their fellow countrymen from any source of support. And Paul's been saying, look, let's collect up an offering. Let me take an offering from you, the churches throughout Turkey and Greece. Let me take an offering from you to support them. And so he really intends to deliver it. I want to be there with the others from the churches who are coming with me to say, this is a love gift from us to you. And let's read how it's received when he finally arrives in Jerusalem. How do they receive this gift? Let's read just the first few verses of this passage first of all. Luke of Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Paul has finally got there, and they've received the gift gratefully. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you give somebody a gift, and they take it and are full of joy at having a gift from you. Especially if we weren't quite sure how it would be received. You know, as lads, there's that girl who you really feel attracted to. But she always just seems to look straight through you. And you think, well, I don't know, does she really like me, does she not? And you know that she needs a lift to work. And so you take the plunge and you say, can I give you a lift to work? And suddenly she seems to see you for the first time. And she immediately says yes. And she gives you a hug even of grateful thanks. Well, that was a bit like perhaps how Paul felt. There'd always been tensions between the believers in Jerusalem and Judah, living around Jerusalem, and the groups of Christians scattered in other countries, especially difficulties between them and the non-Jews among those groups. How would they receive a gift from the provinces, from those Gentile Christians and mainly Gentile churches? And everything seems to be on a good footing, doesn't it? It appears that their fears were unfounded. They get a warm reception and have a time of praise together. That's the way it should be. But sadly, the rejoicing and even the welcome is short-lived, as we'll see. As Paul comes to Jerusalem, to the great mother church of the Christian faith, on the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit on those first disciples, it soon appears that all is not well. And that's where I'd like us to approach this section from this morning, to see an overriding lesson about the reality that Christian life is often, at least superficially, not that comfortable. It isn't that easy. In this section, we have, I think, some important pointers regarding healthy Christian living, sadly taught more by contrast from this story than by the example. But first of all, we do see a wonderful example. We see the fact that it's right to focus on praise in our Christian lives. Focus on what God has done and what he is doing. It might seem strange to us that somebody in need, a group of really poor, materially poor Christians, wouldn't be grateful for a monetary gift when times are tough. Why wouldn't they have wanted to receive it? But don't we all know characters who are a bit like that? They love to give, but you try and give them something, and you meet a wall. I give. I'm the one who helps. It's not for me to be on the receiving end. I don't want to get charity, these sort of people say. Perhaps you see somebody like that every morning. You look in the mirror. Because it's often easier to give, isn't it, than to receive. And Paul knew very well that it was a sensitive issue. The Gentile Christians, the spiritually poorer brothers, were sending money to the spiritually more well-off, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who had a wonderful heritage of the Old Testament that they could build on. They were superior as a result, and sometimes, sadly, they were quite proud. If you think I'm reading too much into it, then you need to understand what Paul said. When he was on his way going back to Jerusalem, he wrote a letter to the Roman church. And in Romans 15, we read about what he was doing. Romans 15, verse 25, he says this: "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." See, Paul's got the argument right there. The Gentiles have received so much from the Jews. We've been added on to the Jewish branch, as it were, Paul said earlier in Romans. It's a wonderful privilege to be part of the people of God. We've received that, in a sense, from the Jews, ultimately from the perfect Jew, Jesus himself. So if we happen to be the best off ones, the ones materially better off, we should share with those who've given us so much else. But Paul knew it wasn't quite that straightforward. And a bit later on in verse 31, he says, "But as I'm going, pray that I might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there." Paul knew that the Jewish Christians would struggle to receive this gift. So imagine the great relief when he gets there. And James, the great head of the church, all the apostles are elsewhere by this point. They're all traveling around the world and preaching and so on, if they haven't been killed already. But James, Jesus' brother, is the head of the church. And the other elders come together and they want to meet Paul and this group of Gentile Christians who are bringing the gift. And it's great to see the welcome they receive. And that's something we need to remember. It is good to hear from others about what God is doing in other places. Let's not become narrow-minded. Not only about the things that are happening spiritually, but practically. It's wonderful when Hamada and Ruth come and talk about the progress in Bible translation and the building up of the church in Niger. It's wonderful when Graham and Nock come and talk about things that are happening in Thailand. Or Chris and Sarah, when we hear news that things are happening even on a tiny island in the middle of the Indian Ocean. Or Julie Noble from Bolivia. What a privilege it is to hear what God is doing around the world. When you hear there's a mission report or something, do you just think, oh, well, that'll be interesting, I might turn up? Or do you think, I want to get there to praise God for what he's doing in the world? It's good to welcome those working in other places, receive from them, praising God, that it isn't just what God's doing in Stevenage that matters. It's wonderful what he's doing around the world. And maybe we go and visit somebody else and we can say, God's doing great things in Stevenage, and they can be built up and praised. That's a mark of true, healthy Christian life. That's something we need to imitate from these elders in this chapter 21. But unfortunately, although it started off so well, tragically, from there on it goes downhill. And all the other lessons I think we need to learn are contrast, lessons for us what not to do. Because you know what it's like when you go around to somebody who's always said, just pop in any time, and you pop in and they say, well, it's great to see you, but... And you know that basically you're going to have to be leaving pretty soon. Or if you phone somebody up and they say, well, it's lovely to hear from you, but... And you know that they're either just about to have dinner or it's not convenient to talk, and really you're not as welcome as you thought you might be. But it was a bit like that for Paul. Verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They say basically to Paul, well, it's great you coming, and we're really glad for the gift, and we'll distribute it, thanks very much. Lovely to hear what's happening around the world, but you know, it's not only there. Thousands of Jews have become Christians here in Jerusalem as well. Many Jews had recognized Jesus as their Messiah. But James and the other elders are really worried about something, because they know what it's like whenever Paul comes to Jerusalem. There's trouble. And they think, it's lovely to have you here, Paul, but it'd be great if you go pretty soon as well. There's problems when you're here. Because those Jewish converts were saved in the sense of understanding Jesus as their Messiah, but they were still really attached to the old traditions of Judaism. Now, that didn't need to be a problem. There's no problem with that. It's wonderful that the Jews could keep lots of their traditions. But the problem came is that they felt that everybody should be tied to the same traditions. If you were a Christian, you had to really be a Jew. And rumors had been going around that Paul was moving around in Jewish circles in the rest of the empire and telling them to forget all about their Jewish heritage. You don't want to follow that. Just ignore it. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to follow the traditions of your parents. Now, it seemed that James and the others accepted that that was a perversion of what Paul was teaching. That wasn't what he thought, but they were worried. We don't want to upset those Jewish believers, they say basically. What are we to do? And so, for fear of what might happen, suddenly the whole tone moves away from praise and moves basically to paranoia. They're suddenly terrified. All they can think about is the bad thing that might happen because Paul's there. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? We focus on our fears rather than the facts. All we can see is the problem that might happen tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, rather than saying, but today I am here. Am I going to have enough money next month? But I've got enough money today. Thank God for that. Look at what might happen. And we allow that to become a certainty which dictates our actions and emotions. And from then on, the whole passage is about how to deal with that. All they can focus on is their paranoia that Paul might cause problems in the church. If I go to church, my mates will just laugh at me. If I tell my boyfriend I won't sleep with him until we're married, he'll find someone else. If I refuse to lie to my boss, I'll get the sack. How do we know? Let's live in praise according to what God is doing, rather than worrying about the consequences of some act or another that we don't actually know about. Maybe my mates won't laugh if I go to church. They might say, well, if it's that good, can I come? Maybe my boyfriend will say, well, actually, I feel exactly the same. And it'd be great to wait until we're married. Maybe my boss will say, actually, that's something that's wonderful. And I'll promote you as a result of you having such high ethical standards. Maybe the other things will happen, but we don't know. Let's just live focusing on praise. Let's not be governed by paranoia. Reminds me of the story of Peter. Do you remember when there was a storm on the lake and Jesus starts walking across the water to them? Peter realizes who it is and is full of praise. He jumps out of the boat and walks on the water towards him. But then we read suddenly, he saw the wind. That means it must have been pretty stormy. You don't actually see wind, do you? But he saw the waves, the results of the wind, and he begins to sink. So often what happens in our Christian lives, it's not healthy. We look at the problems rather than praise about the wonderful Jesus that we serve. Well, another example, Jesus told a story, didn't he, about a sower sowing, and the seed fell in lots of different sorts of soil, and one sort of soil was weedy and thorny. And he says that is like when the gospel comes into your life and begins to spring up, and then the troubles of the world and the things around choke us. Let's be people of praise, not paranoia. Our lives should be marked by praise. What a shame that the majority of that meeting ends up being taken up with how to deal with a possible problem, rather than joyful praise at the truth of what the Spirit was doing in other places. The love of these fellow believers for people they've never met. That isn't healthy. Let's avoid that ourselves. And that leads us to the next contrast, as they come up with a solution. If we work hard enough at a problem, we'll come up with a possible solution. And that's what they do. You know what it's like when you're listening to someone but thinking of something else. You know, the chatty neighbour is going on and on about the wonderful holiday she's been on, and you're trying to work out, how do I tell her that the budgie she asked me to look after has died? You know, and your mind's working, you're not really listening to what she said, you probably haven't even heard where she went. I can almost imagine that happening there. While Paul had been talking and they've been hearing this good news and going through the motions of praise, they all the time they're thinking, how are we going to get out of this? How can we get him to leave as soon as possible? How can we sort out this problem that we imagine is inevitably going to happen? Well, Paul is here, and his reputation has been damaged. People hate him. How do we put in some damage limitation? They were caught up in church politics. And the answer they came up isn't that simple for us to understand. Let's just read about it, verse 22. What shall we do, they say? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. That's pretty brave, isn't it? Saying to Paul, you do what we're telling you. But anyway, there are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. That's all a bit complicated, isn't it? But let me try and briefly summarize it for you. There were these four Jewish believers, four men, who were drawing to the end of a period of purification. We don't know why they needed to be purified. It was often for things like perhaps somebody in the family had died and they'd had to deal with a dead body, which meant that they were ceremonially unclean. And they would have to go through a purification season, usually lasting about a month. They would abstain from certain things for a month, one of which was having a haircut, which wouldn't be too much of a worry for me, but for other people might mean you weren't looking quite so good at the end of the month. And at the end of the month, there was a whole list of offerings you had to make, quite expensive offerings. And also, along with that, you would have your hair cut and you would burn the hair on the altar as a sign that you were making a new start. You were clean again. You can read about those details in Numbers chapter 6. But the issue was that it wasn't a cheap process. And over the years, a practice had developed in Judaism, which meant that if you had a rich friend, and he was willing to, he would sponsor you. And basically, he would say, okay, I don't want to go through the whole month. Perhaps I don't need to go through the whole month, but I'd like to be blessed. So I'll pay for the offerings. I'll pay for you to do that expensive bit at the end and probably have my own head shaved at the end and take part in the last bit with you. It was a tradition. It wasn't part of the Old Testament law. But that is what these Christians, the leaders, suggested that Paul do. He said, there's these four men at this stage. Why don't you pay for their offerings? Why don't you become their sponsor? Because then people will know that you're not against the law, that you're very happy to go along with our traditions. That sounded like a good idea. But can you imagine how that would have sat on Paul's shoulders? I don't imagine that he would have found that a very easy situation to deal with. And one reason that I think that is, years before, Peter had come to Antioch where Paul was, and the great apostle Peter had had a great time with all the church there, Gentiles and Jews, having meals with them, really enjoying it. And then a group of Jews came from Jerusalem. And suddenly Peter thought, I better be careful here. There's this group. They don't think I should perhaps be doing that. So he stopped meeting with all the Gentiles and just ate with the Jews. And Paul had to say, look, that's just not Christian. That's not what the gospel has brought about. As he said in one of his letters, the wall is broken down between us. We are one people of God now. And Peter had, you can read about it in Galatians, but Paul had to be really strict with Peter. And yet here, Paul seems to be doing something very similar. Saying, I will do something just to appease one particular party in the church. So why might he have changed his position? Was Paul right or wrong to have gone along with the idea? What would this act say, after all, to the Gentile believers who travelled all that way with him, bringing the gifts? Suddenly it seemed that everything was about church politics rather than about the principles of his faith. Some commentaries have actually said that this is Paul's biggest mistake since becoming a Christian. I hesitate to judge because I think there are arguments both ways, but I do feel it is a slippery slope to be drawn away from the great central truths of the faith into spin and appearance. Where was the man of clear principles who was willing to argue his case? Now, true, they were all doing it for the best of motives, not to cause offence. But in doing so, they had risked denying the very central principle of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And I suggest that we will always end up in confusion and disarray if we put politics ahead of principle. Hear this, those of you who are deciding who's going to be prime minister. Principles must come first. Better to tell someone to their face that we disagree with their view, rather than for that to be discovered as we mutter insults without turning our mic off. Certainly their policy didn't work, did it? If they were thought that getting Paul to go through the motions of religious acts would calm the worries, then they couldn't have been more wrong. Let's read on and see what does happen. When the 7 days were over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Previously, they had seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. See, the problem is that we will never beat the world at its own game, and unfortunately there are worldly people in the church as well. And clever as we might be at manoeuvring our way through the politics of this world, there will always be those who are better at it than we are. And that's what happened here. They thought they had come up with the perfect solution, but of course they hadn't, because it wasn't just a branch of the church that hated Paul. There were some real Paul haters out there as well. And being Pentecost, the city was filled with Jews from all areas of the empire. Some of them had seen the effect that Paul's preaching had had in their home cities. Paul had been seen with some of the Gentile believers in the city. And when they now saw him in the area of the temple that was only meant for Jews, they put two and two together and made 15 or so. Not only does he lure Jews all over the world away from their faith, but now Paul has brought an unclean Gentile into our area of the temple. If immigration and nationalism are issues in our day, they're even more so were they then. We need to prepare for prejudice as Christians, for people to hate us. These Jewish militants hated the message of Paul because Paul was saying that the way to God was now open to non-Jews as well as Jews. No talk among them of an amnesty. No talk among them of even capping the numbers. They wanted no Gentiles as part of their faith. Their only policy was keep them all out. And so things developed at an alarming pace. The ranting of the instigators whipped up the mob mentality in a city which was renowned for its volatility. It was a time of festival when many had probably had a bit too much to drink. And so the mob was ready. They wanted a cause and they'd been given one. Rapidly things got out of hand and Paul was in real danger of being lynched. He ended up only being saved by the garrison of Roman soldiers who were always on hand because the Jews were so troublesome. It was mayhem. And the only escape came through being carried away shoulder height by the soldiers. And you know, the general history of believers down through the ages bears that same stamp. We need to be prepared for the worst. Prejudice, hatred, misinformation, lies, violence. Don't become a Christian if you want popularity. Because our message isn't a popular one. It speaks against the spirit of greed and pride and arrogance and exclusivity, which is so attractive to those who don't know God, don't really want to love him with everything, don't want to love their neighbour as themselves. So is Christianity just for wimps? Is it the easy path? Don't you believe it? Ask the church in Indonesia, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in India. Throughout the world, down through the ages. And you know why it's like this? It's like this because we are called to follow our master, the one who saved us, the one who's called elsewhere our trailblazer. Two weeks ago, we noticed that as Luke is recording this story, he leaves us little reminders along the way of who Paul was following, little pointers that had been recurring. Paul was heading for Jerusalem. Luke makes a lot of that. Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. Paul knew that he would face violence when he got there. Jesus knew and reminded his disciples time again, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. The end of the last passage we looked at, Paul had to encourage people to pray, your will be done, not mine, just like Jesus had prayed. And now we have this little phrase, don't we? In verse 36, the crowd that followed kept shouting, away with him. That would have reminded any who'd read Luke's first book. That's what they said about Jesus. Paul here is walking in the footsteps of his master. Exactly what was shouted at Jesus about 30 years or so earlier. And that's the greatest lesson in living a healthy Christian life. Understand that we are called to follow Jesus, to take up our cross, that life will be tough. Maybe in our situation we aren't worried about going out and being beaten up for being Christians, but perhaps there are issues of real struggle in our lives. Whoever said the Christian life would be easy? It wasn't for Christ, and we're following him. It's not until we share in his glorious resurrection after his return that we will know that those problems and sufferings are gone. Whatever it might mean specifically, it will always include dying to self. Perhaps dying to popularity, dying to comfort and to ease and to pride, but living instead a life of praise, not paranoia, of principle, not church politics, of unpopularity, not prejudice. It isn't easy, but it's the right way. And it isn't in our strength, but by his Spirit in us. And whatever we might fear, it is temporary. He is preparing a place for us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians earlier than this occasion, had said this: "We do not lose heart," he said. "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Whatever we are suffering now, the glory to come will make it pale to insignificance." So, says Paul, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's follow him, even if it means death. And let's live the healthy Christian life, which leads to joy and peace in his presence. As a way of praying that might happen, we're going to sing a song through that says, "Jesus, we enthrone you." Jesus is on the throne, but have we enthroned him in our lives? Have we said, "I will follow you no matter where it leads"? Are we willing to proclaim his our king and we will go his way and no other? Do we know that he stands here with us now as we raise him up with our praise? As we worship, we will be building a throne and we ask him to take his place. We'll stay seated and sing it through thoughtfully first of all, and then stand up and make it a declaration as we sing it a second time. Pray that you would take your place in our lives this week. Lord, probably the opposition we face isn't like Paul's was, but we each have things to face. Lord, as we look into a week, some have to face again going back to a home that is empty because of loved ones who are not there anymore. Lord, perhaps there are people who are facing visits to the doctor when they're aware that they don't know what the results will be. Or maybe it's uncertainty about jobs or the future. Lord, we pray that we would have you on the throne in all the situations we might face. That we would live lives of praise, focusing on what you have definitely done and you are definitely going to do in the future. Amen. We don't know what lies ahead. We can't see the way, but we do have a God who is the God of miracles, and he can and he will guide us, and we can trust him in all that happens. Let's pray, sing together.